O triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are gathered in your holy presence. We come to thank and praise you for the mercies of the past, to worship and honor you as our one true Savior, God. And we come to be filled by you with wisdom, strength, and comfort. Prepare now our hearts, we pray, so that we might confess our sins with humility and sincerity, trust in your forgiveness with a childlike faith, and then help us to hear and apply your word to our own individual lives. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Morning, we follow the order of services found printed on page 15 in the forepart of the red hymnal. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.
Amen.
Beloved in the Lord, let us draw near with a true heart and confess our sins unto God, our Father, beseeching him, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to grant us forgiveness. Our help is in the name of the Lord. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. Sincerity and humility, we therefore confess, O Almighty God, Merciful Father, I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto thee all my sins and iniquities, with which I have ever offended thee, and justly deserved thy temporal and eternal punishment. But I am heartily sorry for them, and sincerely repent of them. And I pray thee of thy boundless mercy, and for the sake of the holy, innocent, bitter sufferings and death of thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to be gracious and merciful to me, a poor, sinful being. On this your confession, I, by virtue of my office as a called servant of the Word, announce the grace of God unto all of you. And in the stead and by the command of our Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Hallelujah. Glory be to God on high.
And on earth peace, goodwill toward men. We praise thee, we bless thee, we worship thee. We glorify thee, we give thanks to thee for thy great glory. O Lord God,
Almighty God, that we who have celebrated the mystery of the Lord's resurrection may by your grace bring forth the fruits thereof in our lives and in our conduct. This we ask through that same Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Our first scripture reading is found in the book of Acts, the 5th chapter, beginning with the 12th verse. We're reminded here, among other things, that the message of the empty tomb, God's declaration that our sin debt has been paid in full, is never information we're supposed to keep to ourselves. And yet, the declaration of that very likely will bring persecution and ridicule. So we have an example in this first reading of those who did not fail to do what they were called to do, to share that message even at great personal risk. Now, many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, "We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Here ends our first scripture reading. Christ has risen from the dead. God the Father has crowned him with glory and honor. He has made him ruler over the works of his hands. He has put all things under his feet. Hallelujah, hallelujah. Since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Hallelujah. Second reading is found in the book of Revelation, the 1st chapter, beginning there with the 4th verse. In picturesque language, the Apostle John was given to see images of what was to come. The message of the book of Revelation is that no matter what happens, no matter how bad things look, as Christ won, so also Christians win in the end. He gave pictures of many things that would come to pass. Here in particular, it showed us that one event lies yet in the future, the return of Christ. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Here ends our second reading. Before man and before God, we confess the faith that resides in our hearts. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things, visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, Light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge both the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. May the empty tomb fill your heart. And may the risen Christ lift your spirit. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, beneficiaries of the message of the empty tomb, does it ever sound just too fantastic to be true? When you take a step back and look at it as others probably see it, a young Jewish man, 30 years old, from a poor family and no account, backwoods Galilee, claims to be not only the Son of Man, but the Son of God. Claims that his mother, as his mother also claims, to have been a virgin when he was born. This boy grows never once sinning, not once, not in any way, perfect in every way. Instead, he goes on, after he started his ministry, to heal the sick, even to raise the dead. He himself is then put to death, having done nothing wrong, ever, put to death by the duly constituted authorities, and then rises from the dead, appears to his believers, to those that believe in him, but not to unbelievers, and then some of those same believers see him ascend bodily into the clouds, but is with us still here today. Seriously, doesn't that sound just fantastic to you? I mean, fantastic in a good way, but also fantastic in the sense of hard to believe? Too improbable or fanciful to actually be true? The world, for example, will accept the sort of Jesus who did only what we could do, who did things that we can look at now and say, yeah, that could happen. But not that Jesus, not the Jesus that we just described. Rational people accept that he was a good example, mistreated terribly, and they feel badly about that. A virgin mother, raised from the dead, coming back again in the clouds with power and great glory, accompanied by angels blowing a trumpet. Really? Now, believe it or not, there's good and bad in this exercise, in taking a step back and looking objectively at our Christian faith, the basis of the hope that's in us, to reevaluate. And believe it or not, there is such a thing as a good and a bad skepticism. To put it in the stark terms as the world sees it, and to reevaluate what exists in our hearts as our saving faith. The important part is that we understand both the process and then act accordingly. The process of the correct kind of skepticism or reevaluation, and then what we're supposed to do with that. The text that will guide us in this morning is found in John's Gospel, the 20th chapter, beginning with the 19th verse. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the marks of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. These are God's words. Trusting the source of these words, the author of these words, which is God the Holy Spirit himself, desiring to be strengthened, comforted, and learn more from them. So we pray. Sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. It is such a joy, a privilege, to think back on the events we celebrated last week or commemorated, the resurrection of Christ, and continue to benefit from them, to continue to draw strength and comfort from them. This is not supposed to be an event that comes once a year and we commemorate on that day and then we move on to other things. This is our touchstone. This is what we always go back to or look forward to, because it's God's permanent declaration that our sin debt has been paid in full, that nothing is left, nothing has been undone or left to us to do to pay that sin debt. Jesus completed the sacrifice on Good Friday. God sealed it, certified that it is adequate to pay for every one of our sins on Easter Sunday. And that means for every one of us individually, God has paid my sin debt. I am forgiven. And that's the basis of our confidence, now and forever. Or is it? Do you always have that confidence in that singular truth, in that fact? Are you always sure and certain, with never a question, never a doubt, never any uncertainty? One of the cold hard facts of life in a sinful world, for those who have both old Adam and new man, is that doubt will always play a role in our lives. It just is going to. Questions are going to arise, especially when what we believe to be true is challenged. And accepting that fact, we need to recognize how to deal with it. And to recognize, again, that there is a good, healthy, right way to do it and a wrong way. We need to know the difference. And then we need to know how to use that and where to go with that. Now, obviously, the stakes could not be higher here, because to fail in this, to allow the wrong kind of doubt to erode that faith, which it will, is to lose eternally. So we want to know. We want to know how to deal with doubt, with skepticism when it comes into our lives. So the first question is, the stranger part of this is, how can this be good? How does doubt or skepticism play a healthy, beneficial role for the child of God? The fact that you're here indicates how. In other words, if those who preceded us in the Christian faith had not been skeptical, hadn't tested the spirits as God told them to, the Christian church wouldn't exist anymore. We would long since have followed weird, cultish leaders into obscurity. Those of you who get the Lutheran spokesman perhaps are following that series of cults where they explain, all of them based on an individual, a man who claimed things. The one in this month's edition, a man who claimed that only he could interpret Scripture, claimed Scripture was true, but only he and he alone could rightly interpret it. And those that bought into the scam let him determine for them what was true and not true. They didn't read God's word anymore. They listened to his understanding of it. Jesus himself said, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world." This is still an essential tool for us, and it's a requirement for us to be skeptical of everything that we hear. It's the only way to test, verify, to see true or false. How do we tell the difference? The answer should be obvious, but it isn't always. We're going to see how it's so difficult or why it's so difficult. The answer is you go back to a trusted source. But there's lots of variables here, aren't there? Lots of other ways we can do that. One is to make yourself the judge, to set yourself up as the one who gets to decide what's right and wrong. Now, let me give you some examples. Your child comes home from school and breathlessly says, "There's a boy in our school who sniffs glue, and he sniffs so much glue that one day he went to smoke a cigarette and his head blew up." And you as a parent say, "Okay, I don't think so, but okay." And then you get up in the morning, you open the newspaper, and the headline is, "Local boy's head explodes. Well, that's odd. So you read more, and then you turn on the news, and on the news there, the newscaster is saying, "Local boy's head blows up." And you begin to wonder, but then you see it on Oprah, and Geraldo confirms it, and even AOC says, "Yep, that's true." So, yes, it is. Not so much Oprah, Geraldo, and AOC, but do you get the problem? You have certain, even if it's unconsciously, you have certain sources that you trust. So your 10-year-old, your 5-year-old, whatever, comes and tells you something, and it's like, okay, I don't trust that, but because I've never seen it. But then when you hear these other sources confirm it, okay, well, maybe. Yeah, well, I guess so. All this explains why skepticism, doubt concerning the Christian faith, is essential. Because you're going to hear a lot of things. Society pushes a lot of things on you as a Christian, sets them out as true. And you have to be able to sort through what's true and what's not true. It's interesting, isn't it, how Christians don't seem to be content, we're talking about all Christians, don't seem to be content with what they've always been taught. We have this thing in us that we're warned about in God's Word that we would want to hear new and fantastic things. Not just application of what we know to be true from God's Word, but new and exciting insights, new truth. It's exactly, by the way, what those who followed Paul into the churches of Galatia tried to push on them. Okay, that's it, but there's a new thing. John warned about it. He called them the Gnostics. Those that claim to have this super knowledge. Okay, you got the basics. Yeah, Jesus, good guy, not a bad guy. Okay, but we know what you have to add to what he began to be really Christian. How do you take those and evaluate them? How do you learn, okay, this is something I didn't know. And, okay, I didn't know that because it's not true. How do you know the difference? Those of you who have been through confirmation class, and hopefully all of you, know that I demand, as every pastor, every Bible teacher must demand, that you take my word for nothing. If I ever present something as a judgment, as an idea, you're free to say yes or no. The only thing that you should trust from me as infallible is what comes from God's word. I have to prove it. If I don't, be skeptical. Go back and look at that one sure, certain source. So there are benefits to doubt. there are necessities in connection with doubt. We have to put to the test. And the problem, again, is if we don't use a touchstone, a point, a basis on which, according to which, we judge everything else. And that's how we get back to our sermon text for this morning. Now, you know this as the account of doubting Thomas. They add that word, doubting Thomas, always. If you read carefully, all the disciples were in the same boat. And in one sense, we can't blame Thomas or the other disciples because they'd seen with their eyes. And Jesus had told them, test the spirits. So here comes this person. They didn't recognize him for whatever reason as Jesus. So it wasn't wrong that they were skeptical at first. What was wrong about it? He told them that this was going to happen. And that's what seemed to be lost in here. In fact, afterwards, later on, after he'd convinced them, in Mark 16, he took them to task when he said, afterward, we read in Mark 16, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. Now, this wasn't, you should just take somebody's word for it, but he told them, I will die, they saw that, and then I will rise on the third day. So his problem wasn't with their skepticism or their reluctance to accept somebody else's word. It was their reluctance or refusal to believe what he had told them. So why is Thomas singled out? Probably because he serves as an example of the wrong kind of doubt. The kind of doubt that you and I can't afford. There is a kind that erodes our Christian faith. If we have questions and we don't answer them on the basis of God's word, that's the wrong kind. So you notice that where all of them were skeptical, they had questions when Jesus appeared suddenly in their midst, Thomas carried it further to a crude extreme, didn't he? Unless I put my finger in the hole, unless I put my hand in the side. But Jesus, in compassion, because he needed these men, he gave him this special dispensation, this special gift to counteract what he had seen. And he played his game. He said, okay, here, put your finger in that hole. Take your hand, stretch it out, put it in my side. And then Thomas, of course, said, I believe, my Lord and my God. What did Jesus say? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Here's the point. Those sorts of proofs are no longer evident. Though the world, even large segments of the Christian church, want that, crave that, demand that. So you hear about faith healings and speaking in tongues and handling snakes and all the miraculous things they see, the weeping Mary or the weeping Christ on the cross or some, and people flock to that. But Jesus had said, that's at an end. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You are not going to be given tangible, empirical proof of what you believe. You only have one thing. And that's enough. You have that word of God. Every time doubt comes, address it on the basis of God's word. And it's amazing. Sometimes you don't even find a direct statement to the question you have. But the Holy Spirit, who promised to visit you there, gives you that peace and comfort. You're assured that doubt is dispelled, even if that direct question is not directly answered. That's that power of that word. The same power that brought you to faith is there from your God every moment of every day available to you to confirm you in that same Christian faith. That faith that alone saves. In Hebrews 11, we're told that faith is now, and this is that definition. Remember, if you ever have a question about faith, the definition, what it is, Hebrews 11. Faith, one translation puts it, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So what do we do with this? We learn from, first of all, Thomas' negative example. You are not going to be given a sign. If you demand it, you will be disappointed. You cannot set God up as your slave and determine, if you do this, then I will do this. That will fail. You will fall. But when you go back to God's word and you see his promises there, there you can say, because you promised, I have confidence in that. In our second reading, we read from Revelation, where God, through those, to us, rather strange visions that John saw, assures us of this one central truth. You're going to suffer as my children. Things are not going to go well, but you will win in the end. Jesus' words, as I am, you also will be glorified. I went, I have prepared a place for you. I'll come again. You will be able to withstand all of the temptations, the doubt, the uncertainty, because I'm with you always. When you have questions about this, when it just seems too amazing to actually be true, because nothing else in life is, go back to God's word. That Holy Spirit will, through that word, work in your heart to give you that peace that transcends anything that man can provide. That comfort of this is, though, true. Everything that my God has here promised, he will do for me. The one who brought me to faith will keep me in that faith, will sustain me to the end. Let this be how you and I deal with that strange, bad thing in us, that foible of our human nature, that doubt that will come. Fix it in us. Address it by your word, we pray. Amen. Heavenly Father, do not allow Satan or our own natural pessimism or doubt to rob us of the life-giving truth of the salvation that is ours, the victory that is yours. And may this peace, which comes from you, that goes beyond whatever man could imagine, grant that this peace would guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. Precious Savior Jesus Christ, there was and is no work or sacrifice we could do to turn away the Father's wrath from us. We give you eternal thanks, because through your suffering and death on the cross, you have won the full pardon for our sins that we ourselves could not provide. You have established forever peace with God on our behalf. This peace God announced unmistakably to the whole world when he raised you from the dead. New peace and forgiveness will always be ours. This peace that surpasses our understanding. For you ever live to make intercession for us. Ever living Lord, this peace which you brought to us sinners fills our souls with a holy joy. For we know that whenever we meet our Father, whenever we meet you, we shall stand unaccused, uncondemned, and remain forever unpunished, for you were punished in our stead. We pray especially this morning that when doubts are sown in our mind, when we are naturally skeptical, help us to channel that, to use that to our soul's benefit, to use that to drive us back to the truth of your word, and there have the truths of that word reconfirmed in our hearts. There you offer us strength, comfort, and assurance of all those truths that you have given us. There you also guide us away from error and unbelief. Help us then to highly value, above all other things, that word that you have given us. Help us to teach it and believe it correctly. We also pray that you would strengthen us this morning in this salutary, holy meal that you have prepared for us, the Lord's Supper. Truly, here in an individual way, you comfort individual souls with the message that our sin debt has been paid. As we here in that heavenly, miraculous way receive your true body and blood, let none of us doubt, but rather firmly believe your promise that here you give us the very body and blood that won our forgiveness. Strengthen us through this meal. We know, Heavenly Father, that you hear us, and we are comforted thereby, also in knowing that you see into our hearts and recognize all of our other needs. And so we ask you to be with us, to continue to guide, direct, protect, and bless us. And in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
Thank you.
Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.